1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, this is the word of God through Peter. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, at first, it might seem a little strange that we come to a passage all about government, authority, and slavery here in 1 Peter. And the temptation, I think, for us is to miss the wood for the trees. And so, in other words, we get sidetracked into discussions about forms of government and how we respond to government in general, and then slavery and its place in the modern world and its place in the ancient world. So we get sucked into discussions about the trees and we miss the whole wood, the big picture, the big idea. What is Peter writing about here? He's not writing to combat slavery in the sense that we think of slavery, and he has got another purpose here, and we believe that he writes not simply as a religious man just interested in, you know, sort of ethical living. We believe he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Peter here is writing truth inspired by God, so that the church for all ages until the second coming will know how to live. So there must be a point to this that is simply that is more than simply talking about government and slavery. So that's what I want to try and do this evening, not get sidetracked into other issues. Not that I don't think those issues are worth thinking about, but they will miss the point of what Peter's saying here. And what I want to do is just simply look at the main idea. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to do something slightly orthodox. I've done this before when I've looked at 1 Peter 2, because I found it helpful before to treat it in reverse. So rather than start with government and then slavery and then the example of Jesus, I want to flip it round and talk about the example of Jesus so that we understand that really clearly, so that then we can understand how that applies to our view of government and our view of the working world. That's what I'm going to do. That's how I flipped it round. So the first thing that I want to ask is, what is a Christian? Really simple question, what is a Christian? And here it is, very simply, verses 24 and 25, two key things about what it means to be a Christian. It's what Peter says, by his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Firstly, a Christian is somebody who was hurt, mortally wounded, but then healed. And secondly, a Christian is someone who has lost and has been found. That's really simple, isn't it? It's great. But that's what it means to be a Christian. It's someone who is hurt and has been healed, someone who is lost, and somebody who has been found. So verse 24 says that. We've been healed. Verse 25, we've been found. We've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. This is what it means. Life in this world since Adam and Eve has been about you and I going our own way, doing our own thing, hurting all those around us, getting ourselves further and further lost. The Bible calls that sin, Sin is not simply eating cream cakes and other carb-rich foods. Sin is the disease that all of us suffer from that makes us put ourselves first and others second. Sin at the heart of it is idolatry, as the Apostle Paul says, and the biggest idol, as you've heard me say before, is ourselves. I am the biggest idol in my life. My pleasures, my desires, my wants, that is how I live without Christ. That's what sin is. It's putting myself first. Now, of course, there are times when we break out of that and do something kind for somebody else, but those times are not as frequent as we might like to think. And actually, the Bible tells us that our motivation is askew, even in those times of kindness. We're actually motivated most often by a desire to make ourselves look good so that other people will think well of us. So again, it becomes a matter of idolatry. But I don't need to work too hard to prove that point, because we can all think of times when we've said and done things that are hurtful to other people. And that's even without taking into consideration the way that we've treated our Creator. So the way that we treat each other is messed up. That's true. We're all guilty there. But then we come down to this issue of, how have I treated God? How have I lived in God's universe, in this world that He's made? How am I living in relationship with Him? How am I living in regard to Him? And we've turned our back on Him. And often our experiences as human beings, we only cry out to God when we're in desperate trouble. It is interesting that people do pray. Lots of people pray, don't they? Even people who wouldn't call themselves Christians will pray, because they'll cry out when they're in trouble. Which, of course, makes us, well, it puts us in danger of being the biggest users in the world. We use Him like a vending machine. We need some chocolate or a sandwich. We put in the money and out pops what we need. We feel that we need some help with something. We cry out to God, God, help me with this thing. We pop the coin in, so to speak, and then after He's helped us, we've forgotten and we've moved on to the next thing that we desire. And as for our lostness, we're like the prodigal son in the famous parable. We've gone off wandering to try and find pleasure and happiness in absolutely anything we can except God. And when we come to an end of it, we discover that the money and the sex and the possessions and the education don't fill us with the joy that we thought that they would. They don't satisfy that God-shaped hole at the center of our souls. There's nothing that can satisfy that insatiable desire for love and acceptance and joy, because we try and we pour in everything we possibly can. And a Christian, according to Peter, is somebody who actually first of all realizes that they're broken at the heart and that they're lost. That's absolutely essential to becoming one of God's people, to realize our brokenness and our lostness. Sadly, we just don't recognize how messed up we are and how hurt and alone we are without God. We think we're doing fine, but if only we could just put the right spiritual spectacles on, we would see how desperate our situation is. I was talking to somebody recently about how angry often people are before they become Christians. Angry with God for the things that He's done, and yet they don't believe in Him. But really angry about this, that, and the other. And yet, of course, what that anger does, when we can step back by God's grace and see what it is this brokenness and lostness. We are messed up by our sin and terribly lost in this world without hope and without meaning. But that changes when we become a Christian. I really enjoyed singing that hymn, actually, that new, well, it's not new to you, but new to me, that song. Great words in there about the joy of coming to the Lord God and the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, and finding all those blessings being poured out onto us, all that kindness and mercy and grace being poured in. And that's the life of the Christian. We're found, we're healed, we're dead to begin with, but then through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we're given new life, a fresh purpose, and a reason to get up each morning. That's what a Christian is. That's the first point. Secondly, what does Jesus do for us? Well, he takes our sins onto himself on the cross. That's how verse 24 puts it. Memorable words. He himself bore our sins, carried our sins in his body on the tree, as the old NIV has it, or on the cross, as the new NIV has it, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you've been healed. Now this is, again, Peter, full of Old Testament language and references, and he's pointing back to one of the most amazing prophecies in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem. In that Old Testament passage, Isaiah talks about God's rescuing servant who comes and he carries our sins. Now, in technical language, that's penal substitution. Somebody who dies in our place, who takes our penalty as our substitute. Now, that idea, penal substitution, is under massive attack. It has been for at least 100 years, but still under attack today as a dreadful way to understand the cross, a dreadful way to understand Christianity. But here it is, right at the heart of what the gospel is in 1 Peter. The heart of the gospel is somebody carrying our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus dying in my place. Of course it is brutal. Of course it's horrible. Of course it's unjust at one level. We should die for our own sins, shouldn't we? But that's the grace of the gospel. What God does is he himself comes down and he bears our sins in his body on the cross. The idea, of course, is terrifying and wonderful all at once. He comes down, God the Son, the most glorious, the most wonderful person in the universe, and yet he is beaten and spat on and abused and then crucified in order to pay the just price for the things that we've done wrong. And what is even more remarkable about it is the fact that he is the one who is wronged against. He is the one that we have sinned against. And yet he himself comes down to bear our penalty. No third party. It's not like God is punishing some random innocent person as if anybody like that exists. It's not like that. It is God himself coming down to bear our sins in his body on the tree. God pays our penalty. It's the gospel. It's wonderful. It's glorious. Now, I may have used this illustration before. It sort of works for me. Forgive me if I have used it before. Imagine that... who shall I pick on this evening? Imagine Michael here decides that he's going to go for a joyride tonight. And he has a look in the car park and he sees the best car in the car park is Mick's car. So he sees Mick's car. And he says, no, he doesn't say anything, actually. He just goes and gets the keys out of the vestry because, you know, Mick's just left them in there. So he goes and gets Mick's keys and he goes for a burn-up into Keithley. And he's racing around Keithley. And in the course of this racing around... Sorry, Michael, I'm so sorry, man. But in the case of this racing around Keithley, he smashes up the car. Thankfully, Michael's all right. He gets out, he has a look at the car. It's an absolute wreck. I mean, it's a complete write-off. He's absolutely smashed it. Into the side of the Airedale shopping centre. And it's just a wreck. The car's an absolute wreck. And so he gets out his mobile and he gives Mick a ring. He says, Mick, I've got something to say to you. I'm so sorry, but I've smashed your car up. It's down here in Keithley. So Mick gets a lift off somebody down to Keithley and has a look at the car. And he's got a lift from Joe. So Joe's taken her dad down to have a look at this car. And there's Michael standing next to this wreck. And Mick's pretty angry about this because, you know, it's a nice car, isn't it? Beautiful red Skoda, good working condition. And Michael's trashed it. And Michael said, I'm really sorry, but there it is. That's what I've done. And then Joe says, Dad, it's all right. I'll sort it out. I've got a bit of spare cash that I've saved up and I'll pay for a new car for you. Now, Mick, of course, is going to think at this stage, that's amazing. That's a proper daughter that I brought up there. Wouldn't that be kind of Joe to step in that way? And to pay for Mick's crime. I mean, pay for Michael's crime. Pay for Mick's car, Michael's crime. But of course, that illustration is not quite right, is it, actually? The better illustration would be that Michael takes Mick's car, smashes it up, Mick goes down there and says, Michael, don't worry, you smashed up my car, but that's all right, I'm going to pay for that, I'm going to sort that out. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, I'm going to buy you a car for yourself as well. Now, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? That would be grace, that would be kindness. Well, that's somewhat like the gospel, somewhat. the mess that we've made of the gifts that God has given us, the life that God has given us, the things that we do, the things we do to each other, the things that we do to him. And what he says is, I love you as enemies who've treated me with contempt, and I will pay for what you've done, and I will pour my grace, my righteousness into your lives and make you new. It's great. It's the gospel. It's absolutely wonderful. And of course, the question then we must ask ourselves is, how could I ever doubt the love and commitment of a friend who would lay down his life for me? How could I ever doubt the right of this king from heaven to rule my life with the utmost compassion and care when he has given everything for me at the cross? What good thing is he going to withhold from me now? And how could I not give him everything in return? It's the gospel. But then we look with, in slightly more detail, at what Peter says about Jesus here. Because the way that he describes this gospel is interesting. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. What did suffering and dying involve for Jesus? Well, it involved him going to trial and being verbally and physically abused by those in power. That is to say that when Jesus stood before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the 70, they spat on him and they hit him and said all sorts of false things about him. They even paid con men to bring jumped up charges about him that were untrue. What did Jesus do? And here is the key thing, and this is why Peter writes it. He did not threaten. He did not speak back. But instead, he entrusted himself to his Father because he knew that one day judgment, fair, thorough justice was coming, and God the Father would sort it out. That's how he behaved in the situation. So not only is he paying for our sins, but he's also recognizing that suffering for doing good does not mean that evil wins. Now we're in a position to think about the first two sections. Now that we've seen that, we can now go back to the first two bits and think about how that, the gospel of Jesus being unjustly treated, suffering tremendous shame and ignominy, how that then relates to government and slavery. The key verse, here it is, verse 21. This is the key verse that unlocks this section. To this you were called, as Christians, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So we're thinking about what he did for us, and we're thinking about the situation in which he did it, all that abuse, and how he responded to that abuse. And Peter says that is the example for how you're to behave in unjust suffering. Jesus suffered at the hands of wicked men as an example for his followers, and that's how we should be when we suffer. And now to the two specific examples and the final point, the third point, government and work. This is, I hope, seeing the wood and not missing it for the trees. Submit yourselves, verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. There's the principle. Christians should be obedient citizens in the society in which they live. Why? Peter says it. It's for the Lord's sake. I take that to mean that we are to submit, first of all, because this is all part of God's plan for a stable and functioning society. God puts emperors and kings and prime ministers and ministers in place to punish evil and praise good. That is their job. That's what God has appointed them to do. Now, certainly how the Apostle Paul sees this, his perspective on human government in his letter to the church at Rome, it also seems to me what Peter is saying here too. God has put these people in place, and for the sake of God who is in overall charge, we should submit. Now what makes this so significant is something that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. It's exactly who is the emperor when Peter writes this. Who is in charge of the Roman Empire? Who is the king? Who is the emperor? Well, it's Nero. And Nero was a wicked man. He was an absolutely thoroughly wicked man. And yet he's in charge of this Roman Empire that Peter is saying you've got to submit yourselves to. And in fact, he says it twice. It's just, you can't really miss it. He says it at the beginning, and then he says it again a little bit later on. Give honour to those who deserve it, to the emperor. Nero was vain, he was arrogant, he was awful. Under his rule, he did terrible things to Christians. And into that situation, Peter writes, "It is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." You imagine Nero spreading out these lies about Christians. They are subversive. They're doing damage to our great empire. They're the ones who set Rome on fire. They're the ones that are undoing the fabric of our society. They're the ones that are undoing our religion and the way of life that we've carefully worked to preserve. Ignorant lies. And what does Peter say? Live in such a way that you will silence those ignorant lies. In other words, when anyone says things against you, prove them wrong by living a life that declares your heart. Let your life be a testimony and live out what you believe. So that's in the sort of the government section. And then in the work section, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So here again is the principle. The people you work for are to be submitted to and treated with respect, even if they're not a good boss. It's pretty challenging stuff, isn't it, really? None of us wants a boss who is harsh or hard, much less someone who isn't fair in the way that he or she deals with things. But here, Peter here expects Christians who are household servants, slaves, to be the best servants that they possibly could be. Now, not long ago, we celebrated the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade. And what we tend to do is read that back into Bible times, but that's anachronistic. That's not reading it correctly in the timeline. In the Roman Empire, the slaves, the servants, were the ones who ran the empire. They were the civil servants. So that was doctors, lawyers. All of those people often fitted into that class of slave. Of servant. That means, I think, that when Peter talks about servants and masters, the best parallel we have today is that of employees and employers. That's the most helpful way to think about this passage when we're applying it. Now, the temptation here, of course, well, maybe this is a good thing. The temptation is to think about people that we've worked for in the past. And I guess all of us can think of people that we've worked under, who've had responsibility for us, who've done a terrible job. Can we? Well, I can. I can think of some managers and people who looked after me who were terrible at the job and not great. And maybe at the moment you're suffering with, you're responsible to somebody else who is not doing a great job at what they're doing, their area of managing and looking after. Maybe they're unfair in some way. What do you do as a Christian in that context? Well, you might do a lot of things. You might work to change the work environment. I don't think that's wrong. But I'll tell you one thing that Peter says we must do here. We must work hard, even if the person that we're working for is not fair. Isn't that remarkable? Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. Now, that doesn't mean that we do everything that our managers tell us to do without thinking it through. It most certainly doesn't mean that we do things that are illegal or immoral, but it does mean that we work hard for them even if we don't like them, we find them difficult or unkind or unjust to us. And Peter presses it even further. He talks about getting a beating for doing something that you didn't deserve. What do you do then? What happens when somebody really lays into you? And, I mean, in our context, that may be a real verbal beating, and somebody really tears a strip off you at work. What do? When you're innocent, when you haven't done anything wrong. Well, naturally we want to talk about our rights and our protection for the innocent and so on and so forth. But when we do that, particularly when we do that for ourselves, we miss an excellent opportunity. The excellent opportunity to be like the Lord Jesus and love those who are unlovely and harsh. So as Christians, we're called to do something that is incredibly difficult. To work hard in love for those who are unlovely. See, the challenge from the Lord Jesus is very clear, and Peter has understood it very well. It's not about getting our way or having our rights. It's about doing something so radically countercultural, so radically against our natural inclinations, that it stands out a mile and shouts, "I belong to a king who lives in a different way." You don't get the opportunity to do that if everything's going great. You only get the opportunity to do that when things are really tough. I should imagine it would take great courage and strength to put up with abuse at work and still do the best job that you possibly could, all for the sake of the Lord Jesus. That's the key here. When you do that, Peter says, God considers that a commendable thing. The word he uses there is the word charis. It's the grace word. In other words, it demonstrates that you're really one of God's people, really born again and full of grace. It takes grace from God to act like that, and it shows grace from God to other people because they can see it in the way that you behave to them, even when they're acting unjustly towards you. Ed Clowney, in his book on 1 Peter, gives a great story, and let me read it to you. "I thank God that he has given me the love to seek, to convert, and to adopt as my son the enemy who killed my dear boys." These are the words of Korean pastor Yang Won-sun. The year was 1948. The place was the town of Suncheon, near the 38th parallel. A band of communists had taken control of the town for a brief period and had executed Pastor Son's two boys, Matthew and John. They died as martyrs, calling on their persecutors to have faith in Jesus. When the communists were driven out, Chai Sun, a young man of the village, was identified as one of those who had fired the murderous shots. His execution was ordered. Pastor Son requested that the charges be dropped and that Chai Sun be released into his custody for adoption. The 13-year-old sister of the murdered boys testified to support her father's incredible request. Only then did the court agree to release Chai Sun. He became the son of the pastor and a believer in the Lord Jesus. That is an amazing story. Why did he become a believer? Well, he became a believer because of God's grace. But he saw it in action in a man who treated him in a way that he didn't deserve. How will your friends and work colleagues know that you're a Christian if you behave like everyone else? They won't. They'll just see another person who's just like everybody else. If you're just demanding your rights, being the kind of employee who's only working when people are watching you or only doing what you need to do, we're called to be radically different. And hardship is one of the opportunities for demonstrating the grace that God has put in our hearts. What a calling. What an amazing calling. You see how it takes extraordinary grace and extraordinary strength to submit and show kindness when faced with evil. I think that's what Peter is calling us to here. Not a bland call to simply be nice citizens and nice employees, but to be the very best we can, even in the face of hostility. And then we return to the why. Why do I submit to government? Why do I work hard even when things are unfair at work? Here's why. Because Jesus healed me when I was broken and found me when I was lost. And his example is one of suffering under injustice for the good of others. That's the example.